Lord, we ask you to speak to us, and we know you are eager to do so through your word, through your spirit. You are a God who speaks. You spoke and creation was made. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, lived a substitutionary life, death, and resurrection, and now is ascended, speaking on our behalf, praying for your people. God, we thank you that you are eager to speak, and we ask you to speak, and you use this time, not just as a time to gather, not a punch list to check of our week. Yes, we made it to church worship gathering. Check. No, Lord, meet with us. You are the God who rules. So guard my mouth from error. Let us learn from your word today, God. We pray for other churches, God, locally. Think of other churches we know of that are meeting right now, worshiping you, studying your word. Speak there too, we pray, Lord. We pray for our friends at the Church of Cane Bay, Will Oswald, Joel, and others that are there. Lord, encourage their hearts in your word. God, as they are praying about a church plant in Fox Bank, I pray for grace there, for a church planter, for a team, that you would work in that prayer request they have. God, as they are praying for a mission house to host missionaries, we pray you would provide financially for them. Thank you for their heart to serve those who are scattered abroad and serving you and need respite. Lord, I pray you'd provide for them. And God, I pray for their mission trips this summer to Boston and Montreal and Honduras and Kenya. Lord, be with those teams as they prepare, be with their travel. And Lord, may the gospel go forward as they are there and come alongside church planters and missionaries that are in those locations. Lord, help the team to learn. Let them humbly go and come alongside the work you're already doing. We don't take the gospel. You're already at work there. But Lord, help them to come alongside what you're doing. And God, we pray for our friend Christopher Warren this week as he has another eye surgery on Tuesday. God, we pray for healing. We pray for sight. God, we love him. We thank you that he's an elder of this church. And Lord, we know he desires sight. And Lord, you have healed many a blind man. And so we pray again, Jesus, give sight to the blind. God, now as we study your word, as kids go to Hope Kids classes, Lord, this is a holy moment, but singing's a holy moment, working throughout the day's holy moments is all holy. Every moment is to you. But Lord, this is a special time for your church gathered to study your word. So use it for your glory. Transform us from degree of glory to degree of glory in the image of Christ by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, band, for leading us. Thank you, Hope Kids workers, for pouring into the kids. Kids, you can be released. And you can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We are covering the entire chapter today, so buckle up. Before we dive into the text, wanted to remind you of our summer rhythms, kind of one of the rhythms we have as a church. We are 4 months on and 2 months off. 4 months on of having normal community group, D group, our prayer time. And then in December and January, we take off. Then we have 4 months on again. And in June and July, we take off. What we do in those 2 months of June and July are two focuses. We do lots of things, but two focuses. One is evangelism, focusing on how do we share the gospel with others. So we do things like Champ Camp. We go to Rancho 3M. We do more 411 trainings, things like that. We do the 411 trainings all year. And then we also do training. So Equipping 101 is a type of training that we do. In January, we'll do another gospel care training. Those are the trainings we do. And so it provides us to have other things off the calendar, like community group, D groups, things like that, in order to have both evangelism and training opportunities. So just wanted to let you know those rhythms of community group and D group in our monthly prayer is ceasing for 2 months. We'll be back in August. Well, there are some movies that I enjoy because of the movie, and there are some movies I enjoy because of the people I'm watching the movie with. Like, you enjoy that movie, not so much because of the movie, it's okay, but like, there are people that like certain movies, and it's fun watching the movies with those people. So my kids and I, all our family, we watch Elf every December, and we quote it throughout the year, actually. All the time. It's really scary. But we watch it every December together, and it's fun because we quote it. It does get a little annoying because we quote it so much. You don't want to watch it with us, but we enjoy watching it with each other. Another movie, The Princess Bride. That's just a classic movie. Fun to watch. There's certain people it's very fun to watch. The Princess Bride, several of my daughters are just fun to watch that with. Nacho Libre. If you ever want to have my two oldest boys, watching them watch Nacho Libre, it is fantastic. It is one of my favorite things. But then one of the movies I was thinking about and kind of fits into the text idea is watching movies that are like the fight movies, like Rocky or Creed or something like that. And there are those moments within those movies. I think everyone, I haven't seen all the Rocky movies, full confession, so I'm sorry, you Rocky fans. I have seen the Creed ones. But there are those moments in the fights when Adonis or Rocky are like going down, like they are just getting pummeled. And you're like, in the back of your mind, you're like, if I didn't know that this movie was all about this guy, then like I would think he's gonna die right now. But like, you know something's gonna happen, but he's just getting drilled. He's falling down. It looks like he's gonna be unconscious. But he like, the movie, the music shifts in the movie, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, here it comes. And like the next punch comes, it's like, boom, it's blocked or something like that. And then everything turns. And everything turns, and the guy comes back and wins. So it's Creed, or it's Rocky, or whoever. One word comes to mind when I think about those kind of fight scenes. It's resilience. The capacity to withstand or recover quickly from difficulty. Today, friends, we're going to look in Acts chapter 14 at gospel resilience. A gospel resilience to take punches from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to stand firm in the faith. A gospel resilience to stand on gospel truth with a gospel life. A gospel resilience that is faithfully plodding forward even when life is hard. This is gospel resilience. We'll see it throughout Acts chapter 14. And here's the main theme we'll see today. Our gospel resilience is empowered by Christ, and it encourages the faith of others. Our gospel resilience is empowered by Christ, and it encourages the faith of others. And don't we see that? There's that vertical aspect of gospel resilience. It's empowered by Christ, but there's the horizontal. When we see other people with gospel resilience, we are encouraged by them. So let's look at Acts chapter 14. We're going to start with verses 1 through 7 as Paul and Barnabas continue their first missionary journey. Start at verse 1. Now, in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The Lord speak to us through his word today. What we're going to see is a lot of gospel resiliency in Paul and Barnabas. So let's look at this first aspect of gospel resiliency. Point number one, gospel proclamation in the midst of threats. Gospel proclamation in the midst of threats. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and by the end of today's text, at the end of chapter 14, they will be completing this first missionary journey. Today we begin in Iconium. Iconium is a bigger city, 50 miles from Antioch of Pisidia, which we saw in Acts 13. The city is also in the region of Galatia. Now we see again that Paul does what he always does. He goes to the Jewish synagogue first, and then Iconium, it appears that there are Greeks and Gentiles who attend the synagogue. So verse 1 says a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. God is working, and Jesus was seeking and saving the lost, and that is so good. There's this uniting of faith, but just like we've seen other places, there's also a uniting of opposition. Verse 2 says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, look what it says, and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Don't move quickly past that phrase. They poisoned their mind. That is what gossip and slander do. They defile the mind. They twist and taint. John Stott calls it an unscrupulous slander campaign that is happening. And we don't know if the adversaries are poisoning their mind toward the message that Paul is preaching or more about his character. And I don't think they care. They just want to nuke him. They just want to take him down. And friends, this poisoning, though, took a while. It was not immediate. It was slow. It was the whisperer of Proverbs. It was the sowing seeds of division that take some time to grow. Verse 3 says that Paul and the brothers stayed in Iconium for a long time. They were faithful to preach the gospel. They were faithful to perform signs and wonders that authenticated the message of the gospel. And the gospel flourished. But as the gospel aroma goes, it is an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. Verses 4 and 5 say that the people were divided. Then there was an attempt made by the Gentiles, Jews, and some leaders to mistreat and stone the brothers. So there is a plan for a death sentence on Paul and Barnabas. A death sentence. The threat is real. They flee to other cities like Lystra and Derbe. And I love verse 7. It says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. These guys were just threatened a death sentence for preaching the gospel. And now what do they go do? Preach the gospel. There's a gospel resilience here. Wouldn't it be easy to be like, you know, guys, this is getting kind of hard. We're going to let things kind of calm down, simmer down a little bit. Let's just like take a step back, take a week off. And then we'll maybe it will test the waters and see if we go back. No, they just keep going. They get threatened with a death sentence. And they keep doing what they are called to do, boldness and faithfulness, speaking the truth of Jesus to people who oppose them. And you have to think that Paul looked at the angry mob. Paul looked at those who were reviling him at different points and thought this. That reminds me of myself, because that's exactly what I did. That's exactly how I treated the Christians that were saying the same message I'm now saying. I seethed. I gave death threats. God empowers us with gospel resilience, and sometimes he gives us compassion to go after people just like who we used to be. So maybe you love ministering to alcoholics because you remember finding escape at the bottom of a bottle or trying to find escape. Maybe you have a love for those who are promiscuous because you remember going after love and immorality and finding only emptiness. Maybe you love teenagers because you remember being a teenager and seeking answers and finally seeing the light of the gospel with so much joy and having peace and having so many friends and peers that couldn't find that peace and were trying to find it in all the wrong places. And so you long for other teens to know Jesus. Friends, we're empowered with a gospel resilience. And God often shapes us and uses our story to help us persevere as we go, as those that might even breathe threats. So friends, where do you need gospel resilience? Where do you need the empowering, emboldening, faith-fueled work of God in your life today? As we continue in the text, we might think, man, a death threat, that's pretty bad. Iconium, man, they're running for their lives here. That is gospel resiliency, but we ain't seen nothing yet. The second aspect of gospel resiliency, point number two, is gospel faithfulness in the midst of physical abuse and persecution. Paul and Barnabas are now heading to Lystra. It's a small town, a frontier outpost that is steeped in tradition and superstition. It's kind of the Wild West of the ancient world, a less educated area than many of the cities Paul and Barnabas are preaching in. And there's a guiding story that we need to know to understand the passage we're about to read. You see, we all live within a story, and that by that story, we interpret life. So what is the story of the people of Lystra? It's a story by a poet named Ovid. He tells the story about Zeus, the king of the gods, and Hermes, the messenger of the gods, disguising themselves as mortal men. They come down to the valley where Lystra is, and they look for hospitality from the different villagers, and they find none until they find this one peasant couple who welcomes them in and feeds them. The peasant couple is then taken up on this high mountain that overlooks the valley, and Zeus and Hermes extend their wrath on those villagers who they did not see hospitality or have hospitality from, and they flood the valley and kill all those people. The peasant couple's then rewarded with a beautiful home and a golden roof. All right, there's the story. Now, that story is what the citizens of Lystra believe in. They have a strong practice and worship of Zeus and a fear of Zeus. So look at verse 8 with me with that idea of the story that Lystra lives in. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So the people of Lystra, they live out of their story. They believe Zeus and Hermes are back, and they don't want to make the same mistake last time. They don't want some wrathful flood coming upon them. Paul's healed a man.
who seems to have faith in Christ. There's many parallels that Luke has, even in his language, between the Acts 4 healing of a lame man with Peter and now the healing of a lame man with Paul. Many parallel those and say, Paul is just picking up on Peter's ministry now to the Gentiles, though. But the crowd does not glorify God. Who do they glorify? They glorify Zeus and Hermes. The priests rush out to show hospitality to Zeus and Hermes. But there's a problem. Zeus and Hermes do not exist. They're living out of a false story. They are interpreting the healing in a false way. And Paul and Barnabas are grieved and repulsed by what's happening. It seems like they probably don't know the background story of Lystra because they're like, what are you guys doing? We're not Zeus and Hermes. We're just guys like you. Paul had been preaching about Jesus, substitutionary life, death, resurrection, hope only in Christ. He looks at a lame man who has faith and he is healed and most likely converted to Christ. But then a chaotic ceremony of false worship is stirred, and Paul brings clarity and correction. He says, we're not Zeus and Hermes, we're only men, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Notice the word vain. Turn from these vain things. The worship of Zeus is vain. It's worthless. It's pointless. It's useless. And turn to the real God. Note, friends, that Satan attacks. And sometimes he gives a full frontal of persecution, as we'll see here. But sometimes he just uses the slithering speech of flattery. Satan's happy if the apostles are worshiped or if they're slaughtered. Either way, it dishonors Christ. But Paul and Barnabas are courageous. They say, no. That is not okay. Worship of Zeus is vain. It dishonors the real God. You see, there's a real God, verse 15, that made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the one creator God. Verse 16, in past generations, he, the true God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Notice that Paul is appealing in a different way to this crowd than he does in Antioch Poseidon last week. Last week, he's in a synagogue. He's appealing to the Jewish scriptures. He quotes the Old Testament like five times. Here, what's his appeal to? It's appeal to creation. It's an appeal to the things they see around them. There's a creator God. He's the one you should worship. But not only that, he's a ruling God. He allowed nations to walk their own way. He allowed them to live in the rebellion from him as a creator and ruler. But he didn't leave no witnesses of this being true because he's also the provider God. He gave rain and food and gladness to point people to him as the provider. And before we look at the response of this crowd from Lystra, just note how Paul sees God. God is a creator. God is a ruler. God is a provider. God gives rain. He gives food. He gives gladness. Friends, is that how you view God? Is that how you, in your head and heart, view God? Are you grateful for his creation in your life? Do you enjoy walking in the woods or on the beach or at the mountains, viewing sunsets, being outdoors? It is a gift that points you to him. Are you grateful for his rule in your life? He allows people to walk in rebellion, yet he also reaches out those running from him and gives them a new heart and brings them into his kingdom and rescues the rebel like Paul himself. And are you grateful for his provision in your life? He gives rain. He gives water to drink. We've had lots of rain this week. Rain, and every day there's rain and more rain, but that rain is a gift from God to this earth. water that makes flowers bloom and plants grow. He gives food, and he literally created us to need food. Like, he could have created us in a way that we didn't need food, but us needing food is his special creation. These creatures that we are, we need food, and that food is to be enjoyed. He gave us taste buds to enjoy because he loves you and wants you to have gladness in him. I love the song we often sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely," what? "Dim in light of his glory and grace." And that's speaking of when we're looking at Christ, the worldly temptations fall away, the dimness. There's one treasure, right? But there's also a way we could think about that song, that the things of earth grow strangely bright. They grow strangely bright because all of a sudden you see them through the eyes of Christ and the goodness and mercy and generosity of God. The loaf of sourdough bread that's warm is a gift from God. The good glass of wine, the Polly's burger at Page's Okra Grill that has pimento cheese and a fried green tomato, and oh yeah. I'm going to go long today, so you'll be hungry by the time. I'm just kidding. It's a gift. It is the goodness of God. These are good gifts that point us to worship God, rejoice in God. He loves us to enjoy him in the creation. As John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And his gifts point us to him. But verse 18 shows that Paul's words seem to fall on deaf ears. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. So idolatrous sacrifice got stopped, but barely, but hearts are not changed. Seems like in Lystra, there's only one heart that's changed. A formerly lame guy. One guy, and Paul is willing to lose his life for this guy. Verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. These are two places that they just visited, some walking as far as 50 miles away, and persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and supposed that he was dead. Much like the crowd who cried out to Jesus, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord," and later crucify him, this crowd turns. It flips quickly. Paul is stoned. Lots of blood, probably broken bones, left unconscious, stoning, trying to crush his skull. And they think he's dead. Like, these guys are probably pretty good at this. And if you think the guy's dead and you leave him, it's looking pretty bad for the guy. He's laying there in the dirt and dust and blood coming out of his body. They think he's dead. Friends, sometimes it takes that kind of sacrifice, that kind of gospel resilience to reach a city. We'll see as we keep reading that Paul returns to Lystra and there's a church established there. I just imagine, I don't know if this is accurate, but this lame guy comes to know Christ, and we know later there's a lady named Lois and Eunice who are from the same region, and Eunice's son is named Timothy. I just wonder what's the line here between what Paul did and how Jesus worked with young Timothy that we read about. Paul is beaten. He's left for dead. He is struck down, but not destroyed. This has been Paul's first brush with death and death threats, and it will not be his last. But here's the question: how could Paul do this? How could he have such gospel resilience? I think he answers that question in the famous text of Galatians 2:20. It'll be on the screen. "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's Paul's aim and understanding. You can't kill Paul if he's already dead. You can't kill Paul if he's already been crucified with Christ and he's living for Christ and his goal and aim is Christ, his treasure is Christ. He's been crucified with Christ. His life is not his own. It just feels so much like the resonating words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies," get this, "it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Paul serves Christ and keeps walking this path, and it will bear fruit. Point number three, gospel fruit in resilient saints. Gospel fruit in resilient saints. Look at verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him," talking about Paul who's left for dead, "he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." As we read that passage, I kept thinking about those Rocky and Creed movies. Here's Paul getting pounded. He's left for dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. And then a few disciples, those who love Paul, who know Paul, gather around and they're like, "Oh, is that a breath? Is there a pulse there?" And he gets up. He's left for dead in verse 19. In verse 20, we find he's not dead. What does he do? Does he ask for a sabbatical? No. Does he ask for a vacation? No. Does he ask for a hospital? No. All those could be good things, but that's not Paul's compulsion at the moment from the Lord. No, he goes to the city, back to where he was beaten and abused. Then the next day goes to Derbe. Now, Derby's 60 miles away. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about like getting beaten, left for dead, and the next day being like, "Let's do a backpacking trip. That sounds like a good idea." This guy's hobbling 60 miles to Derbe. One commentator wonders if Paul's encouraged as he limps that route from Lystra to Derbe, because apparently it's beautiful. There's snow-capped mountains and lots of wildlife. Is God the creator using creation to stir him to faith as he hikes to Derbe? And what happens in Derbe? It says they, quote, "made many disciples," unquote. Lives are changed. The gospel light shines through broken vessels. Paul later says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Our bodies are just jars of clay. They're brittle, but the treasure is Jesus, and the light shines. So what does Paul do? This next sentence, like, Luke just underplays things at times, and you can just miss it. But if you like read the next sentence in the context of what's going on, you're like, "What in the world are you doing?" It kind of blows my mind. He's left for dead. Verse 21, they return to Lystra. They return. The people tried to kill him. They thought he was dead. It was probably weird for them when he shows up. They're like, "Wait a second." But you see the shepherding heart of Jesus here. Paul wants to disciple this formerly lame man. And it's presumed there's other disciples at this point, other followers of Jesus. But then what's he do? He goes to where he was threatened and returns to Iconium. And then he goes where he was rejected and goes to Antioch and Pisidia. Why? Why would Paul go back to cities where he was rejected, threatened, and stoned? Because there are some who believed. And there are new believers in each of those cities, and they need to mature in the gospel. They need to grow spiritually from spiritual infants to spiritual children to spiritual young adults to spiritual adults and parents. You see, verse 22 says that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, and he was encouraging them to continue in the faith. Look at my gospel resiliency, and you grow in gospel resiliency. Now, we don't know how long Paul was in each city. We know this took time. It takes time that says they were there for a while and that they mature, they grow, and they know more of gospel resiliency. But what is one of the chief messages that Paul has? He says the saying that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Church family, do you hear that? Do you hear Paul's message to all believers? It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? It's like, okay, that's the path. I've heard one pastor say, the path to glory is through the valley of suffering. Paul speaks this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He actually is talking about this moment. So here's, he's talking to Timothy. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does that mean? That means we need gospel resiliency. That means we must understand that suffering and struggle and opposition and oppression are normal parts of the Christian life. Now, we're not inviting it as masochists searching out, ooh, where can I be persecuted? I'm just going to be a jerk to my neighbor just so, I'm persecuted. But we're not to avoid it either. We're not first looking to comfort in this life. We're not trying to buy into the American dream that heaven is supposed to be here and now. No, we're giving our lives for the gospel message. We're living, or we're laying down our lives for others that they may know Christ. We're persevering in trials and sickness and suffering and struggle. We're using our time and treasure and talent all for the glory of God, all for the sake of the gospel. And friends, here's the thing. We have saints like this living among us every single day. Maybe not being stoned and left for dead. I don't know any of us who are doing that. But laying down their lives. I get to see this every day of my life. My sweet wife, Kristen, who wouldn't want me talking about her publicly, is a tremendous saint of Christ, pouring her life out for her family daily, making disciples of our 5 biological children, adopting 4 children, loving them, giving them a home and giving them a mom, giving them the gospel and a picture of biblical womanhood. I see it regularly in Bill and Nancy Gunther, ministering to neighbors, having weekly Bible studies in their home, having gospel conversations with men in prison. Nancy calls them her lost boys. When I'm over there, and just they get call after call from prisoners in California and all over the place. And she shares the gospel and loves them. She's a prayer warrior. They both are. I see this in many of our families who care for children with special needs, laying down their lives, laying down their sleep, laying down their time and control and loving these kids and pointing them to Jesus. I see this in Linda Wilson. She's a widow. She's homebound because she has an incurable disease. And yet, as we were praying the other day on a Zoom call, she speaks of her love for ladies in this church. She wants to pour into them. She speaks of the ladies she's discipling over phone calls and Zoom calls. She has a gospel resilience. She's been homebound for 40 years. Separated from the world, and yet not separated from the love of Christ. Friends, we are richly blessed that we get to see this type of gospel resilience regularly. We are empowered by Christ to walk this out, and as we walk this out, we encourage others. We're empowered by Christ vertically, but then we walk it out horizontally. Paul encourages these saints to faithfully plod, to persevere, and he showed gospel resilience when many would give up. So I just want to thank you, Kristen and Bill and Nancy and Linda. I want to thank the moms and dads of special needs kids. I hesitate to even give your names because I don't know if that would serve your children for me to say it publicly. But friends, God sees you when you don't feel resilient. God sees you in your weak moments. I don't think Paul was always like, man, I want to go back. We see other times that he's like, man, I have so much anxiety for the churches. He endures hardship. He's like, God, can you take this thorn from me? And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. He wasn't always like, man, get punched in the face. Let's keep going. He was a sinner too, but he trusted Christ. And so do you, saints. Well done. And back to our text, we see the gospel resilience that Jesus provides for his church. In verse 23, elders are appointed to shepherd, teach, love these churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. The church gathered, they prayed, they fasted, they committed their way to the Lord, appointing new elders. Eugene Peterson summarizes it this way: Paul and Barnabas handpicked leaders in each church. After praying, the prayers are intensified by fasting, and they presented these new leaders to the master to whom they had entrusted their lives. So God provides Paul and Barnabas with prayer and fasting. Now he's provided other leaders for the local church to love, lead, shepherd, and protect, and teach the flock. Isn't it amazing the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is being produced here? Cities that were hostile to the gospel now have believers gathering together to say Jesus is King of our lives. Just imagine now being with Paul and Barnabas, hearing these stories of God's faithfulness, stories of God's work, and being so encouraged. Friends, stories. We must share stories of God's work, stories of God's grace, stories of God's rescue, stories of God's healings, stories of suffering, and yet God working. These stories encourage gospel resilience. Look at verse 24. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared, get this, all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Antioch was where the first missionary journey started, and now it's come full circle. They sent their best. They sent out their best. And now they are back to hear stories of God's faithfulness, Jesus seeking and saving the lost. And now there are churches in places that there were not churches. Churches in Cyprus and Pisidia and Pamphylia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Gentiles coming to know Jesus by the hundreds and thousands. God is getting done with this Antioch church what he wants to get done, what he intended to get done. In chapter 13, the second part of verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, get this, for the work to which I have called them. See that word work, the work that they called them in. The church obeys. They send out their best. But then look at verse 26 of chapter 14. It speaks of the work that they fulfilled. Holy Spirit says, you got work to do. This work has been accomplished. Well done, guys. Good job. And it encourages the church because it is not really Paul's work or Barnabas' work. It's Jesus' work. God calls us to do his work and his mission. Well, friends, we're going to end today. Rob, you can come up.